Thanks for tuning in to Mountain View Fellowship's weekly podcast with lead pastor Don Headley. At MVF, our mandate is pointing people to Jesus by fostering relationships. We know Jesus cared for people and placed a lot of emphasis on relationships, so we do too. We believe that we're created for relationship with God and that He gave each one of us a desire to belong. If you'd like more information about MVF, connect with us at mvfcolorado.com. Now, stay tuned for this week's message.
We're in a series entitled Meltdown, and as you notice, all the music is kind of pointing us in this direction as we dive into these epic meltdowns in the Bible and just ask the question, what can we learn from those meltdowns for us here and now in our life? Now, what's interesting to me is I've dug into these different passages that we're using, these different stories. It's interesting. When I talk to a lot of people, especially people who have never really been in the Word of God before, one of the things I hear is there's always this skepticism. You know, the Bible was written 2,000 years ago. Some of it's even older than that. How in the world is it relevant for us today? It's too old. It doesn't have anything for me today. And I hear that a lot. And yet, I want you to know, especially as we're talking about this idea of meltdown, one of the reasons why I'm excited about this series is because I believe that the Bible is full of real stories about real people with real problems. And I think that's just as relevant today as it's ever been. And so that's what we're diving into through this series. Now, I want to ask the question, what do you do when you feel like you're at the end of your rope? When all your patience that you had is long gone? When it seems like your sanity just seems to be slipping away at a rapid pace? What do you do in that moment? How do you respond to something like that? What do you do when you're having a full-blown meltdown? Today, we're going to take a look at one of the heroes of the faith. His name is Moses, and you might not know this, but Moses, even as great as he was, he had multiple meltdowns in the scriptures. And one of the ones that we're going to be looking at today is out of Numbers chapter 11. So if you want to head over there, you can follow along with us. But Moses has a massive meltdown. I mean massive, like to the point to where you're going to see he's actually going to almost wish that he was just dead instead of dealing what he's dealing with. And so let's read this story. So we're going to read the entire story first, and then we're going to come back and we're going to kind of take it apart and just see what truths we can pull out for us here and now. So let's take a look at this. Starting in verse 4, it says, "Then the foreign rabble who were traveling with the Israelites began to crave the good things of Egypt. And the people of Israel also began to complain. 'Oh, for some meat,' they exclaimed. 'We remember the fish we used to eat for free in Egypt. And we had all the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic we wanted. But now our appetites are gone. All we ever see is this manna.' The manna looked like small coriander seeds, and it was pale yellow like gum resin. The people would go out and gather it from the ground. They made flour by grinding it with handmills or pounding it in mortars. Then they boiled it in a pot and made it into flat cakes. These cakes tasted like pastries baked with olive oil. The manna came down on the camp with the dew during the night. Moses heard all the families standing in the doorways of their tents whining, and the Lord became extremely angry. Moses was also very aggravated." Now here's the meltdown. You ready for this? "And Moses said to the Lord, 'Why are you treating me, your servant, so harshly? Have mercy on me. What did I do to deserve the burden of all these people? Did I give birth to them? Did I bring them into the world? Why did you tell me to carry them in my arms like a mother carries a nursing baby? How can I carry them to the land you swore to give their ancestors? Where am I supposed to get meat for all these people? They keep whining to me, saying, "Give us meat to eat." I can't carry all these people by myself. The load is far too heavy. If this is how you intend to treat me, just go ahead and kill me. Do me a favor and spare me this misery." Meltdown? Yeah, definitely a meltdown. Now, the context behind this is Kind of interesting. I want to share this with you because I think it's important to place it in the timeline of where it falls. We see where Moses was called by God, if you don't know the story, called by God by a burning bush to go back to Egypt to tell Pharaoh to free my people, right? You probably heard that story. And so they come out after the plagues and all that persuasion that God has to do to get Pharaoh to release them. They release them. They come across to the Red Sea. The Egyptian army follows them. God parts the Red Sea, they cross on dry ground, and then he closes it and wipes out the Egyptian army, and then they enter into the desert or the wilderness area on their way to the Promised Land. Now, if you went from there to the Promised Land, it would take about an 11-day travel. And what we find out is they end up going to Mount Sinai, they receive the Ten Commandments, the golden calf, if you know that story, right? They make an idol. All of that's going on at this time. And then they start working their way toward the Promised Land. That's when this story occurs. Now, if you know the whole story, what happens is they get to the Promised Land here in a couple of chapters after this. They go in. They send spies. They say, well, they're just too big. We can't take them. We're like grasshoppers. And because of their lack of faith, they end up wandering in the desert for 40 years until that entire generation dies off. But the kicker about all of this is constantly on this journey, they continue to turn on God. And Moses is the one that's called to lead them. And he has this massive meltdown. I think some of it comes because he never wanted this job in the first place. If you know the story, God visits him at a burning bush, and he actually tries to throw the job interview. Like, he's like, nope, I'm not the right guy. Go get somebody else. I ain't too good at speaking, you know, all that kind of stuff. And it's just kind of a mess. He doesn't want the job in the first place. And now he's watching over a million Israelites on this journey through the desert. And every morning, the people would go out, and there was manna on the ground that they would collect. And this was food, get this, directly from the hand of God. God was feeding his people. Now, early on in the story, as they were coming out of Egypt, God fed them with manna and quail. And now what they're getting is manna, and they begin to complain about it. They want something more. They want meat. Manna is this bread-like substance that they could gather, as you saw in the passage. They ground it up. They made it like flour. They cooked it a lot of different ways. They would bake it, boil it, stew it, dry it. And you can imagine, after having that for quite some time, there's only so many ways you can prepare it, so many spices that you can add to it, so many times you can tell the kids, oh, wait a minute, it's different tonight, right? This is going to be something different. But eventually, they get to a place where they begin to complain. They just want meat. Now, the word there for complain is actually this word that means to wail. They're wailing. And so, parents in the room, if you have a two-year-old, I just want you to think about it for 1 minute, all right? Remember that day when that child began to whine, and like they whined about everything all day long, no matter what you did, they were whining about it, that incessant whining without any relief. Remember what that did to you? Okay, take that and multiply that by a million. That's what Moses is dealing with here, all right? Moses didn't want it, but now he's the parent of over a million whiny brats. And this is what he's dealing with, right? And so the question becomes, from this passage, what can we learn? Now, I want to share with you a few things that I think we can learn from the overall story, and then we're going to talk about his response, but let's just talk about the overall story for a minute. One of the lessons that I want to share with you today that I think is a great observation out of this text that, I'll just be honest, I didn't really catch it. This is not something I was planning on teaching on. And the more I dove into this text, the more it stood out to me. And it comes in verse 4. It says, then the foreign rabble who were traveling with the Israelites begin to crave the good things of Egypt. And then the Israelites joined them in complaining. And I kept looking at that going, wait a minute, the foreign rabble, what is that? And the more I dove into it, the more I realized some of your translations actually say riffraff, right? Some of the translations say mixed multitudes, which is probably a lot more accurate. Now, I'll just be honest with you. This caught me off guard, and I'll tell you why, because I had to think through this. I remember growing up, I grew up in the church, and so my parents were always taking me to Sunday school and, you know, shoving me in this class with somebody who taught us a lesson, and we would teach the Old Testament many times because that's where all the great stories are at, right? And so they were teaching this story on flannel graph. You can imagine that, right? And so they're teaching this story, and in my little brain, and I think ever since then, this is the way I've always thought about it. When we talk about the Israelites wandering in the desert for 40 years, this is the mental picture I always had. That it's a nation of Israelites who were freed from Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, and from that point on for 40 years, they just kind of wandered in the desert. They wandered in the wilderness just by themselves for 40 years. That's just kind of the mental picture I had. Well, when you do a deep dive on this, what you find out is they were anything but alone. Like, they were wandering around the desert, but there were a lot of neighboring countries that they were coming up against, and people were joining in. They would come out and meet with them. They would gather with them for a period of time. People like the Egyptians, the Midianites, the Edomites, the Moabites. Now, why would they do that? Well, think about it this way. It's over 1 million people. It's an entire nation, and there's plenty of wealth. You can sell goods. You can trade with them. They were making money off of them. And trust me, the Israelites had money. They had plenty of treasures. Because if you go back to Exodus, you remember the story. Like, Pharaoh and his people were so tired of the plagues and everything else. They're like, please leave and we'll pay you to leave. And they were giving them all these fabrics and gold and treasures. And it says, literally in the text, that the Israelites plundered Egypt. You can imagine how wealthy Egypt was. Where else would they have gotten the gold to make this golden calf later on, right? And so they had the money. And so people were coming out and traveling with them, and they were a foreign rabble. The problem is, this foreign rabble weren't slaves with the Israelites in Egypt. They didn't go through everything they went through. They didn't experience the miracles of the plagues of God trying to free his own people. They didn't experience walking across the Red Sea on dry ground. They didn't experience the cloud and the fire to guide them. They didn't experience God the way the Israelites had experienced God. And so here in the wilderness, these are the people that go, what are you eating? Why are you eating that? There's so much better stuff to be eating. Why aren't you eating that? And then the Israelites are like, you know what? You're right. You're right. Now all of a sudden I'm not happy with what God's given me, right? And so can I just tell you the first one? This is not the one I plan on teaching on, but here's the first lesson that we can learn from this story. Be careful who you roll with. Right on? So, there you go. Be careful who you roll with. So let me ask you, who are your friends? Whose voice has influence in your life? What are you listening to, right? And here's the problem. I'll just be honest with you. When I was going through this, my mind went back to the early years of this church. We had a young lady come through the door, and she came to us, and she said, hey, my husband and I, we haven't been married that long, but we're struggling in our marriage. We got a couple of kids, and we just need help. Can you help us? And we're like, absolutely. We would love to sit down with you and show you God's design for marriage. And so we begin meeting with her and her husband. And long story short, things went south in a hurry, and I'll tell you why. Because when we started diving into it, I realized that she was actually spending her weekends hanging out with three other ladies. Two of them were married but had horrible marriages. The other one had been divorced. And so they would get together and they would talk about how horrible their husbands were. And it eventually led to her filing for divorce, and she walked away from her husband and her kids. Be careful who you roll with. Be careful who you roll with. And you all know this. If you've got any years on you at all, you know this is so critical. When I was growing up, there was a group of friends that we always hung out together. And we would go out and do things together. We played sports together. We'd go out afterwards and stuff like that. And there was this one guy in our group that if he wasn't there, we always had a great time. But if he showed up, we knew every time he was with us and we would go out, we were getting in a fight somewhere. Like this dude, he was bad influence. It was horrible. Remember the directed prayer that Nancy led us in just a minute ago? This is that form of the negative side of that yeast. right? That yeast illustration, you add one bad influence into the situation and you're guilty by association. This is the way it works. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 actually tells you that bad company corrupts good character. Your friends, listen to me, especially young people in the room, the friends that you choose at every stage of your life will have this immense impact into the person that you are, the character that you have, and the direction of your life. It makes all the difference in the world. This is why when Solomon was writing this book to his sons, he said in Proverbs chapter 13, walk with the wise and become what? Wise. Associate with fools and get into trouble. Right on? You guys know this is true. Be careful who you roll with. The second thing that I would point out from this story, this meltdown here in Numbers chapter 11, is that complaining is deadly. Complaining is deadly. And I think this is important for us to cover because here's the honest truth. In churches, there's lots of complaining, right? And we think of complaining, it's not that big of a deal. Like, it's like a white lie. It's a second-rate sin. And actually, if we're honest, we would say in our heads, we go, hey, you know what? I probably shouldn't complain as much as I do, but really, it's more of a bad habit than it is a sin. I mean, complaining is just something that happens when I'm really tired or I just get really frustrated. I don't do it all the time. And it's not that big of a deal because it's probably not going to affect my relationship with Jesus or anybody else, right? This is the way that we treat complaining. But yet, what we learn from this text is that complaining isn't just a second-rate sin. It's actually this infectious disease that will rot your soul when you let it deep down inside of you. If you hang around with people who complain all day long, guess what? You'll eventually be caught in that gravitational pull of negativity. It's what happens. Complaining isn't a small thing. Complaining is deadly. How do I know that? Because if you continue to read this story in Numbers chapter 11, you find out it almost brought down an entire nation. That's how important it is. We can't handle it with soft gloves. Now, why is complaining so powerful? Because repetition is powerful. Repetition is powerful. Because repetition is powerful. You get it? Repetition is powerful. See, if you say it long enough, right? If you quote something over and over again long enough, people will begin to believe it. It's why we're told in Philippians chapter 4, and now, dear brothers and sisters, one final thing. Fix your thoughts on what is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and admirable. Think about things that are excellent and worthy of praise. Not about, hey, what's wrong? Where did it fall short? What are the chinks in the armor that we can really pick out? Let's do that, right? If you were ever in an abusive situation, let's say you were raised in an abusive home, where you had parents that maybe were verbally abusive and said, you're an idiot. Why do you have to be stupid? Why are you so dumb? Repetition is powerful. Maybe later on in life you got an abusive situation and it affected your self-esteem where you have this image of yourself that's not true and you know it, but it's been repeated enough. You were told that enough. You begin to believe it. Can I just say this? You have a broken record in your mind that continues to play over and over and over again. Why? Because repetition is powerful. You have to learn how to break that and break it with God's truth. So we need to be careful who we roll with. Complaining is deadly. And then I would say this one too. You got to stop romanticizing about the past. That whole rolling and everything, that's for the young people. This one's for us who are more seasoned, right? Because we have this bad habit of always looking backward and going, oh, those were the good old days. Those were the good old days. We do it all the time, even though they weren't, right? Because this story is a perfect example of that. Did you hear how the Israelites were talking about Egypt? Did you hear that? It's in verse 5 and 6. It says, we remember the fish we used to eat for free in Egypt. And we had all the cucumbers and melons and leeks and onions and garlic we wanted. Yes, you did. You know why? Because you were slaves. Like you were somebody's slave. You were there to work. That they had to feed you. That's why it was free. And what a horrible definition of free, right? I mean, they forgot all about the back-breaking labor that they had to go through every day, making bricks out of straw and mud. these quotas they had to meet. They couldn't eat anything until they met their quota. They were being whipped because they were falling behind or they were late on their quota, right? They forgot about all that stuff. They're looking back on Egypt and they're going, wasn't Egypt wonderful? Are you doing that right now? Well, you know, my boyfriend, he didn't talk to me that well. No, he was abusive. He was verbally abusive. I don't know. I wasn't really that bad. Maybe I should give him a second chance. We do the same thing. How many of you are doing that right now? Putting on rose-colored glasses and you're looking at something from the past and you're making it into something that it wasn't. See, we remember the fish back in Egypt, but we forget the whips at our backs. We remember the highs and we tend to forget the lows. And see, the truth is this. If you want God to call you forward into the future, you have to stop romanticizing about the past. It's not about the past. It's about what's next. Now, I want us to stop for a minute. That's the context of the whole story. And I want us to think about Moses' response. Because it's a tough context, but it's his response that makes this the meltdown, right? And so what lessons can we learn from Moses' response? What can we learn from how he reacted to the whole situation? I mean, what do you do when you're praying a prayer like that? God, I'm done. Take my life, right? What do you do with that? Or if you just came through a season like Moses came through. Now, Moses is talking about God taking his life. He's not talking about taking his own life, all right? So I'll say it this way. If you're at the end of your rope and you're thinking about taking your own life, I just want to beg with you for a minute. Just say, please don't, all right? Come see one of us. Seek some help. Hey, that's a permanent solution to a temporary problem. We don't want you to do that. God loves you, and he has a better plan for you. So don't even consider that. Please don't do that. But what we're talking about here is Moses saying, God, just take me out. I've reached the end. I can't do this. So what do you do with that? Because Moses is stressed. Moses is strained beyond his ability. He can't endure it anymore. He's in a job that he wouldn't have chosen for himself. We already established that. He's at the end of his rope, and he says, just kill me. But here's my point. Who does he say that to? Who's he talking to when he says it? Look at verse 10. Moses heard all the family standing in the doorway of their tents whining, and the Lord became extremely angry. Moses was also very aggravated. And Moses said what? To the Lord. To the Lord. So even though this is a meltdown, I think there's a key lesson for all of us here. First one is this, that we should go to God with all of our stress and our frustration. We can't internalize these things. When you're at the end, when you're done, like your patience is out, you don't know where else to turn, you're losing hope, that's the moment. You don't give up. You actually take it to God. And I would say it this way. Take it to God. Otherwise, it'll burn you down, right? If you don't find an outlet, it's going to take you out. The outlets God gives us, I mean, he is... Through his word, through prayer, we get to connect with God, but there's also others. He's placed people in our lives like our disciples, people around us that know how to direct us, people who God has put in our lives to get this. Remember the each other commands that we talked about a few weeks ago to help carry the burden? He's put people like that in our lives, but yet what do we do when we get into these situations? We many times will isolate, we'll withdraw. It's the opposite of what we're supposed to be doing. We need to lean in and find an outlet and help, ask other people for help. Take it to God. Because the honest truth is those emotions are super heavy and they'll consume you if you're not careful. You have to give it up to God. And I've heard it said this way. If you don't give it up, talking about giving it up to God, if you don't give it up, it'll take you down. It'll take you down every time. So this is actually, I think, very beautiful and very healthy what Moses does here. When he's at the end of his rope. It's a challenge to us that when we are at the end, when we're struggling with just the pressures and the stress and the frustrations, that we need to take those thoughts, no matter how dark they are, no matter how hard they are, No matter how deep those feelings run, we have to translate those into prayers. We have to be able to express those things to God, even if it's, hey, God, just kill me now, right? Because here's the thing. We have a God who's big enough, he can handle that. But we have to exchange our worries for prayer. When you start to lose it, when you're done and you're at the end and you're losing hope, that's the time to hit your knees and start praying. And I would actually encourage you to do it way before that. But don't let it get to the end, because you end up with a meltdown like this, right? Some of the most beautiful prayers, I think, in all the Bible are some of the most brutally honest prayers. It's okay. Voice whatever you're going through, voice it in a prayer and give it to God, because he can handle it. The whole book of Psalms is covered with these kinds of prayers. It's even got prayers in there that we call the imprecatory prayers or the imprecatory Psalms, which are, hey, God, you have to show up and bring divine judgment in this situation. Like they're calling down a curse from God or destruction from God. That's how honest we can be with God, because he can handle it. We need to lean into those emotions, those frustrations, those struggles, and verbalize those to God. So we should go to God with our stress and our frustrations. And then I think there's a great key to another lesson for us that Moses says in verse 14. I love this verse. He says, I can't carry all these people by myself. The load is far too heavy. That's probably the best thing he could have said right there. And so we take our frustrations, our stresses to the Lord. And then secondly, we admit our limits. Admit your limits. When I was growing up, there was a cartoon called Popeye. It was a sailor, you know, he'd get banged around, beat up the whole bit, right? And some of you guys know this, but it was funny. He would get to the end, like he's, you know, steam starting to come out of his ears, all that good stuff, right? And he would have this line. He would say, that's all I can stand, and I can't stand no more. And then, of course, he'd eat his spinach, and that's a whole other story. But anyway, he knew what his limit was, right? He would hit that limit, and he knew where it was at. We have to know when the steam's getting ready to roll out of our ears, when our eyes are getting ready to pop out, right? We got to know what our limit is. What do you do when you get to that limit, when you finally admit that limit? Well, we said we got to verbalize it. We got to turn it into prayers. But I also think there's other things you can do, like maybe take a break, right? Call a timeout. Rest. The staff here at Mountain View Fellowship, we have a list of staff core values that we try to live by, especially in relationship with one another as we work here at the church. And they're all built on events in the life of Christ. And you get to the very last one, and the last one is rest. After we do all of this stuff, we're going to rest. And the reason for that is because you see in Scripture where Jesus would just get away. He would just get by himself, and he would take a break. And I think it's so important. And some of the wording that we put in there, I love it. It just says sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do is take a nap. It is. Let's be honest, right? You reach your limit. You're done. You need to take a nap. Some of you today need to admit that you've had it, right? And maybe the best thing you could do today is go home, say a prayer, and take a nap. That might be the best thing you could do today. But in all of this, in this meltdown and everything else, there's a silver lining to us getting to the end, realizing our limits, getting to the end of our rope. There's a silver lining in this, and I hope this sets deep with you. It's this, that you will never realize that God is all you need until God is all you have. Now, I wish we could learn that earlier, but you and I are stubborn, right? And so it always takes us to the very end before we realize this. Why? Because we're trying to do it on our own. So you'll never lean into God. You'll never do that while you're still holding on to the last drop of your own strength. Oh, I can do this. I got it. Talking about two-year-olds earlier, you know, you got a kid, you're trying to teach them how to tie their shoe, and you come by and you're like, hey, buddy, can I tie that shoe for you? And he's like, I got it. All right, you've been working on it for a while. I got it. I can do this myself. Okay, fine. And you walk away and you come back an hour later and they're still messing with it. And you're like, all right, we're buying Velcro next time, right? Why? Because they're rejecting the help. And see, we're laughing about that. But here's the thing. Our Heavenly Father's standing right there going, just come to me. Give it to me. And what are we doing? I got it. He's like, you're exhausted. You're done. You're at the end. You can't do anymore. And we're like, I got this. You know how frustrating it's got to be for God sometimes? for us not to realize that God is all we need. But we got to get to that place where he's all we have before we even realize it. Now, there is one more lesson, I think, that we can learn from Moses' meltdown. Not only do we need to take our stress and frustration to him and admit our limits, but I think we need to learn to transfer that weight. The reason why you're buckling under the load is because you're trying to carry all the weight by yourself. You're trying to do it on your own. The reason why it's so heavy on your shoulders is because you're trying to do it under your own strength, under your own power, which, let's just be honest, is pretty minuscule, especially when we've got a heavenly Father who wants to come alongside and help. What Moses does beautifully here is he says, God, take this. Like, I can't do this on my own. I can't do it. Take it. I can't do it, but I know you can. See, in our meltdowns, I think it's good for us to remember that God is God and we are not. Right on? Man, I love that passage, you know, Psalm 46, be still and know that I am God. I always tack on there, and that I am not. Because we need to be reminded of that. We're not God. The reason some of you are melting down is because you're trying to carry something you were never designed to carry in the first place. We have to learn how to transfer that weight onto God. Do what we can do. And whatever is out of our ability, out of our reach, whatever, we just hand over to God and we trust him with it. And that's true for every situation. So in this meltdown that Moses has, I think there's several lessons that we can learn. And I think this is what God calls us to do as we learn these lessons. We take all of that strain and we turn it into a prayer. We go to him with our stress. We admit when we reach our limits so we can stop trying to do it on our own and we can lean into him. And then finally, we just transfer that weight over to him. We stop carrying the things that we were never called to or never equipped to carry. Why? Because he's God and you're not. Right on? All right, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this story, this honest, raw prayer that Moses prays. I thank you for recording it, that we have it for us even in thousands of years later to be able to read and know that we're not unique. That, Lord, we stress and we complain and we get frustrated with things and we're no different than some of the great, great people of faith in the Bible. But yet, Lord, I pray that today you would teach us that you're walking right along with us and you want us to lean into you. You want us to verbalize it in a prayer and give it to you. God, I pray that we wouldn't wait till the end, that we wouldn't get to the end of our rope before we start to trust you with these things, but Lord, we would learn early on when it first starts, when we first start getting frustrated, to get on our knees and to share with you what we're going through, to allow your Holy Spirit to work in our lives, to build up our faith, to strengthen us, to invite you in to whatever it is that we're going through. Lord, I pray for those in the room that might be at the end of their rope today. Maybe they prayed that prayer this morning before they came in. I pray that you would just minister to them in a mighty way, that you put people in their lives today that would let them know that you know what they're going through and that you've got it. God, we just pray that you would continue to use these things to mold and shape us into people that look more and more like you. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, and all God's people agreed and said, amen.